Again, good morning, everybody. Shall we open our Bibles or navigate our electronic devices to Genesis chapter 47? We'll be going through verses 1 through 12. The message is entitled, In, But Not Of. In, But Not Of. And so I'll read through verses 1 through 12, and then we'll look at it in detail. Then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, My father and my brothers, their flocks, their herds, and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan, and indeed they are in the land of Goshen. And he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, What is your occupation? And they said to Pharaoh, Oh, your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. And they said to Pharaoh, We have come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, make them chief herdsmen over my livestock. Then Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, How old are you? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. And yet they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. And so Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before him. And Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread according to the number in their families. By the way, that raises a question. Who knows how many Israelites, family members of Jacob slash Israel, were there at this particular time? 70, that's right, 70 of them. After 430 years, how many relatives of Jacob would there be in the land of Egypt? Like 2 to 3 million. That's what you call population growth. From 70-some people to 2 to 3 million people in the span of 430 years. Well, again, in this passage, I really believe the Lord is speaking to us about the concept of being in, but not of. Being in, but not of. Now, as far as the background goes, many of you know, some of you might not, so to catch us all up to speed, after 22 years of being separated from his father, and his father thinking that his son Joseph was dead, finally, 22 years later, Joseph is reunited with his father Jacob. You see, when he was about 17 years old, his brothers, who hated him, brutally treated him and sold him as a slave for a lousy 20 pieces of silver. Then the brothers lied to their father, leading him to believe that Joseph had been killed by a bunch of wild animals. Well, you fast forward some 20 years later, and God has exalted Joseph to become the prime minister of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. Joseph had interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, two of which had the same meaning. The meanings were, there will be 7 years of great plenty, followed by 7 years of great famine. Then Joseph counseled Pharaoh and said, you need to appoint a man to receive a collection, a tax of 20% of all the grain in the land during these first 7 years, and lay those up in storehouses, so that when the years of famine hit, then we'll have grain in the land. Well, Pharaoh was so impressed with Joseph and said, you're the man. I see in you the very spirit of God. And so Joseph went about for the next 7 years collecting grain, so much so that the Bible says it could not be counted for multitude. Well, then the famine hit. About a year or so into the famine, Jacob and his other sons are up there in the land of Canaan. Joseph, as you remember, was one of 12 sons. There was one father, but yet there were four women through whom Jacob had these 12 sons. Joseph was the son of a woman named Rachel, and she had another boy, a younger son, and his name begins with a B, ends with Benjamin. That's right, Benjamin. And so Benjamin and Joseph were full brothers, whereas the other 10 were half brothers. Well, after a year or so of the famine, Jacob says to his sons, "Hey, I hear there's grain in Egypt. Go down there, get us some." But he wouldn't send Benjamin, afraid something might happen to him. Well, the first time that the 10 half-brothers appeared before Joseph, Joseph spoke roughly to them, did not reveal himself to them. He looked like an Egyptian. He talked like an Egyptian. Come on, say it with me. He walked like an Egyptian. That's right. And so they did not know that it was their brother Joseph. He then commanded them, saying, "Don't you dare return to buy grain unless you bring your youngest brother Benjamin with you. And to ensure you are coming back, I'm going to have one of you kept in prison." And that was his half-brother Simeon. Well, they returned to Jacob, told him the story, also saying that, you know, if we want more food, we got to bring Benjamin back with us. But Jacob refused. "Hey, Simeon can rot for all I care. You're not bringing Benjamin down." But after a while, they ran out of food, and hunger has a way of changing a person's perspective. And so he said, "Okay, if you must take him, then you must. Go ahead, take Benjamin." Well, then they appeared before Joseph the second time. This time, he revealed himself to them. They had a very tearful reunion. Then Joseph gave them provisions and instructions for bringing the entire family down to Egypt. He also told them, "Look, this is just year two of the famine. There are 5 more years left of famine." Now, when Joseph had dinner, oh, wait a second, read back here. In chapter 45, verse 28, they returned to Jacob with Benjamin and Simeon. And after the initial shock, notice with me in chapter 45, verse 28, Israel said, Israel again, another name for Jacob, he said, "It is enough. Okay, I'm convinced now. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Then in chapter 46, which we covered last Wednesday night, we read about Joseph's reunion with his father. Look at verse 29 of chapter 46. 46, verse 29. Joseph made ready his chariot, went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. He presented himself to him, fell on his neck, and wept on his neck a good while. Again, remember, Jacob had lived for 22 years thinking that Joseph, his son, was dead. And now he realizes and sees him face to face. He's alive. Joseph is a picture of Jesus, who truly was dead, but then 3 days later rose from the dead. He is alive. Well, after Jacob and Joseph finally reunited in chapter 46, verse 30, Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die. Now I can die, since I have seen your face and because you are still alive." Okay, life is good now. I can die. Well, Jacob, you're going to live for another 17 years. So you can dispense with the drama at this point. You're going to live for longer. At this point, Joseph provided for his family and instructed his brothers about what to say when they came before Pharaoh. And if you look at chapter 46, verse 31 through 34, this is very important for our study this morning. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, 'My brothers and those of my father's house who are in the land of Canaan have come to me. The men are shepherds.'" You're going to see that word shepherd over and over and over again. "For their occupation has been to feed livestock. They have also brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation? Hey, what do you do for a living?' Then you shall say, 'Well, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers.'" Joseph said, "Make sure you tell him this so that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. By you saying we are shepherds, Pharaoh is going to command that you live in the land of Goshen, which is where you need to be. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. We'll touch on that later. Well, this is very significant for our study today, this concept of you're going to be separated from the Egyptians. You're going to be up in the land of Goshen because the Egyptians think that shepherds are an abomination. Well, now we come to verses 1 through 4, where we read in Scripture that telling the truth creates sanctified separation. Telling the truth creates sanctified separation. Verse 1, Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brothers, their flocks and herds, all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan, and indeed they are in the land of Goshen." And he took 5 men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Now he had 11 brothers. Why 5? Why 5 of them? Maybe the number 5 might have been significant to the Egyptians. I'm sure you can look in many documents and commentaries, and I'm sure there's 55 reasons why the number 5 is important to the Egyptians. We do read that when Joseph had dinner with his brothers the first time, that he gave Benjamin 5 times more food than his brothers. When he sent him back, he gave each of them a change of clothing, but gave Benjamin 5 changes of clothing. Number 5 seems to be pretty significant here. And there are others in history, in our not-so-distant history in our country, who have felt that the number 5 is important. For example, in the 1940s and 50s, Joe DiMaggio wore number 5. The Jolton Joe, the Yankee Clipper. Also in the 50s, Paul Hornung of the Green Bay Packers, a halfback and field goal kicker, Hall of Famer, as every Packer should be, Paul Hornung wrote number 5. Johnny Bench of the Big Red Machine in the 1970s. When I was playing Little League, this is, you know, FYI, I was a catcher. They called me Johnny Bench Pillivant. He, therefore, is my favorite baseball player of all time. He wore number 5. Donovan McNabb of the Philadelphia Eagles, a great quarterback, in some ways underrated. He was really, really good, wore number 5. Kevin Garnett, a big mouth. He wore number 5, a great basketball player. And also, finally, big shot Bob Robert Horry, 7-time NBA champion, wore number 5. Why did these guys wear number 5? Who knows? Why did Joseph choose 5 of his brothers? Who knows? Maybe it's like, you know what? This is the best I can offer up. The others, nah. I am not going to put them before Pharaoh. Also, which of the 5 brothers did he choose? We don't know. Have no idea. Well, they come before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said to his brothers something an American would ask another American: "What do you do for a living? What's your occupation?" Did you know that in some cultures, it is actually offensive to ask what a person does to make money? Because they believe that one's job is not necessarily a reflection on their character. Therefore, you don't ask them the job lest you have the wrong idea about their character. Some might say that they're a pilot. Oh, then you must be very coordinated. Or you're a doctor? Oh, you must be very smart and very compassionate. You're a pastor? Oh, you must be very holy and lazy. You're a funeral director? Oh, you must have a grave personality. You're a lawyer? You must be one who stretches the truth a bit. But you know, I've known klutzy pilots. dumb and rude doctors, carnal pastors, really funny funeral directors, and even, believe it or not, honest lawyers. I know, wow. So again, one's job may not reflect their character, which is why there are many cultures who find it offensive if you ask, what do you do for a living? But not so Americans. This is something we all do. And apparently Egyptians, they were fine with asking that as well. So Pharaoh says, what do you do for a living? What's your occupation? And they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds. And again, for an Egyptian to hear the word shepherd, that's an abomination. Oh man, you guys are bad. And I'll explain why in just a second. So we are shepherds, both we and also our father. And they said to Pharaoh, we have come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now, therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. We've read that phrase, land of Goshen, over and over again. The land of Goshen is in the northern section of Egypt. As you see here, this green ribbon here, that is the Nile River. It flows from the south, going downhill toward the north. About there, it breaks off into several little rivers and tributaries and creeks and all, becomes the Nile Delta region, also known as the land of Goshen. Not very good for building homes and crops and all because of the constant flooding, but really good for sheep and goats and cattle and grazing land. And so this is where the brothers wanted to be. Again, in chapter 46, Joseph told his brothers to tell Pharaoh they were shepherds because shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians. Therefore, Joseph knew that once they told Pharaoh we're shepherds, then he would say, okay, we're going to keep you separate from the rest of the Egyptians. You can dwell in the land of Goshen. What offended the Egyptians was the Bedouin lifestyle of shepherds. Now, the Egyptians, like you and me, we would settle in one place. And if we're farmers, we would farm our one plot of ground. We would raise our cattle in that one area. Not so much shepherds, the Bedouins at least. They would go from field to field, pasture to pasture, go on to greener grazing, not caring so much about who owned those pastures and those fields. And so the Egyptians, many of them began to think that these shepherds were like locusts. They just swarm upon an area, eat up all the grass and all, and then move on when nothing was left or was left. So by saying they were shepherds, Pharaoh would make sure there would be this separation between Jacob and his family and the Egyptians, which was right and necessary, so that Israel would not be absorbed into the Egyptian culture nor into the Egyptian gene pool, thus keeping the bloodline to the Messiah free of Egyptian corruption. Many people view Egypt as a picture, a type of the world. At this point, Israel is in the world. They're in Egypt, but notice they are not of the world. They were separate. By telling the truth, we're shepherds. That truth-telling created a sanctified separation. Even so, you and I, we know the truth. And the world has determined that the truth that we know is an abomination. You see, you and I, we believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation. Nor is there salvation in any other. There's only one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's only through Jesus Christ that we're saved. We believe that. The world says, oh, that's an abomination. Number two, we believe that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible, the one and only Word of God, the only source of truth. And the world says, oh, that's an abomination. We believe that what the Bible calls sin is just that. It's sin. Oh, that's an abomination to the world. They want us to celebrate people who engage in what the Bible calls sin. We believe that there is a heaven and a hell. Heaven for those who turn to Jesus Christ by faith, but hell for those who reject his free gift of eternal life. That's an abomination to the world. We, as Christians, Christ-like, need to speak these and the other biblical truths, no matter how abominable the world will consider us to be. By speaking the truth, we will create a sanctified separation. We then will keep ourselves from being absorbed by the world in our beliefs and in our behaviors, which is what the devil wants to do. He wants us to be absorbed into the world in our beliefs and our behaviors. He wants us to embrace the things the world embraces. He says, oh, go ahead and call yourself a Christian, but just be one in name only. But, you know, don't rock the boat. You know, you got to just be loving, which means never say anything that might offend anybody else ever. The Lord says, no, you speak the truth. And if it offends, it offends. But by so doing, we will keep that separation. By the way, that temptation of Satan for us to keep quiet so that we kind of blend in. Jesus warned about that. And he warned the church, saying, that's something I will not accept. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. There are many people out there that call themselves believers in Jesus, but yet they think that there are other ways to be saved. They think that if you're just a good person or you're sincere in your own religious bent of choice or whatever, that God will somehow say, oh, it's okay, you'll be in. Not everyone who says, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Were we not good people? Were we not spiritual in a sense? And Jesus will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Just because somebody says they're a Christian doesn't mean that they are. Last Wednesday night, I mentioned how, you know, the Barna Corporation, they do all the surveys and whatnot, and typically every year they come out with a survey that says about 73% of Americans profess to be evangelical Christians. But then they did a deeper, more thorough statistical research, and they said, these are the things that make for a biblical Christian. Do you believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven? Do you believe that the Bible is indeed the Word of God? Do you believe that what the Bible calls sin is truly that? It is sin. And just a few basic questions that are foundational to our faith. Guess what percentages of Americans actually believe those three things? 8%. 8%. Of our, yeah, I know. What? No, 8% of our country believes in the true, historic, biblical definition of Christianity. 8%. Why is it, though, that so many say that they're Christians then? It's because Satan has done a great job of convincing them that they don't need to speak the truth. They can just blend in, they can just be nice. I'm all in favor of being nice, by the way. I don't want to go out of my way to offend people. But gang, the truth hurts. Faithful, the Bible says, are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And sadly, there have been many people who go to church who have been deceived by Satan into thinking that there is another way of salvation. Oh, the Bible is a source, but not the source. Oh, you know, sin, well, that was back then, but now in our culture, we're more enlightened, and those things don't matter anymore. No wonder Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, will he really find the faith on the earth? So instead of being like the person who's Christian in name only, but yet in their belief and behavior is very much like the world, we need to be like those tribulation saints that we read about in Revelation, who at that time will stand up for Jesus regardless of the cost. In Revelation 12, verse 11, and they overcame him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, they told the truth, and they did not love their lives to the death. They're willing to stand up for Jesus regardless of what the world would do to them. And for those in our not so distant future, there will be believers in the tribulation, and they will stand up for Jesus and pay the price. They will be martyred for their faith. We need to be determined to be willing to do the same. Otherwise, we're going to be sucked into the world, going to start thinking and acting like the world. Instead of being that spiritual separation, we're just going to be blended in. And as we just read in Matthew 7, Jesus will not be happy. In verses 5 through 12, we read about provisions for pilgrims. Provision for pilgrims. Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and your brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. Keep them shepherds away from us. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock." It's interesting how the Egyptians hated shepherds, but they didn't mind eating sheep. Then Joseph brought in his father Jacob, set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Wasn't the Pharaoh, the ruler of all, blessed Jacob? No, Jacob, the Bedouin, the shepherd, the abominable one, was actually blessing Pharaoh. Now, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 7, we read, "Now beyond all contradiction," this is something that no one can argue, "the lesser is blessed by the greater." The greater one is always doing the blessing to the lesser. So Jacob, this abominable shepherd, clad in country cloth, probably had blue Levi overalls and, you know, wheat straw hanging out of his mouth. He took it upon himself to bless the splendidly royally robed Pharaoh, the king of the greatest nation on the earth. "Hey, Pharaoh, come here. Let me bless you. Let me bless you." Pharaoh graciously received the blessing, I believe in large part because of Joseph, the true hero of Egypt. So he received the blessing because of the Son. Do you want God to bless you? It's through the Son, through Jesus Christ. It's only through him. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." So Jacob blesses Pharaoh. From a worldly perspective, it looks like the lesser is trying to bless the greater. But from God's perspective, the greater was blessing the lesser. Not because of who Jacob was, but because of the God that he served. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." So should you ever stand before godless kings or presidents or entertainers or athletes or rich folk who don't know Jesus, remember, God has placed you there to bless them. They might not realize it, but they need a blessing from you, not because of who you are, but because of who is in you. In verse 8, Pharaoh said to Jacob, I like this guy. Pharaoh's honest. He's a straight shooter. I like that. Doesn't beat around the bush. He has a question on his mind, he's going to ask it. "Dude, you're old. Whoa, you got some hard city miles on that face of yours." He said to him, "How old are you?" Jacob says to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage." Oh, notice that. How does he view his life? as a pilgrim, a wandering, aimless man with no real home, going from place to place without a place to truly call my own. Pilgrim, that's what the Bible says we are. Strangers, pilgrims, aliens. That's how Jesus wants us to think about our earthly existence. The years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. At that point, he's 130 years old. But then he says, few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. Few in comparison to his father and grandfather. They have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their pilgrimage. His grandfather Abraham lived to be 175 years old. Isaac lived to be 180. Jacob, he only made it to 147. Again, Jacob calls his earthly existence a pilgrimage. A pilgrimage. Again, the same mindset of every saint who honors God. Hebrews chapter 11. You write this down, read this later on. These, speaking of the men and women who were called heroes of the faith, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but seeing them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's the mindset of a man or woman of faith. I'm a stranger, I'm a pilgrim on the earth. There is this separation. The world owns everything that exists because it's theirs. But God's kingdom is not of this world. My home is up there. For those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland. I don't know about you, but I can't wait for heaven. Who's with me on that? Who wants to go to heaven? All right. There was this Sunday school teacher who asked your class, how do you get to heaven? This one little boy said, you got to die first. Okay. And there's a song, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. So how many of us want to go to heaven? All hands. How many want to die? Bless your hearts. Now, truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, you know, if we were always worried about our old worldly ways, then they would have opportunity to return. You know what this means? This means if you're a Christian, but you keep looking back on your old life with fondness, oh, man, I remember I used to party and sleep around. It was so much fun. The Lord would say, then fine, go back to that. If that's what you want, then go. You're forgetting, though, all of the negative consequences, all the pain and the suffering you put yourself through and everybody else around you, and also how your sin separates you from God. Forgetting about that stuff. You want to go back? Go back. But those who seek after the flesh shall die. So if we wanted to recall our old ways, then we could go back. But now, no, I hate my old ways. We desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Jacob was a pilgrim, dwelt in tents his whole life, going from one green pasture to another, to another, to another, moving the tent along, realizing, though, that God had a permanent city for him up above. Also notice that Jacob tells Pharaoh that his years were evil. Evil. Well, evil things that he had done, like taking advantage of his hungry brother Esau, and then also deceiving his father, thus stealing the blessing from his brother Esau. Plus also evil things done to him. His uncle Laban deceived him 10 times. And then, of course, Jacob had to put up with his murderous sons. Few and evil have been the days of my life, Jacob said. I think some of us can honestly say, yeah, you know what, I've had several evil years as well. And to that, I would remind us all of Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12. I will be merciful to their unrighteousnesses, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Ah, oh man, the grace of God. I really can't forget the horrible bad things, the sinful things I've done in my past. But shockingly, God has forgotten them all. And I suppose that if someone has to remember my sins, it would be better me than God. Better that he forget than I forget. God help us to receive his forgiveness and somehow, some way to receive his forgetfulness so that we don't walk about in guilt any longer. Because we're free. We are free. Whom the Son shall make free, he shall be free indeed. So Jacob blessed Pharaoh, verse 10, and went out from before Pharaoh. Joseph situated his father and his brothers, gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, up there in the north in Goshen, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread according to the number in their families. So they were in Egypt, but still separated from the Egyptians, simply because they told a simple truth: we are shepherds. The truth created a sanctifying separation, keeping Israel free from potential corruption with the Egyptians, preserving their national identity and the bloodline that would one day lead to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. I really believe everybody here wants to honor God. If I were to ask the simple kind of silly question, who here wants to honor God? Every hand would go up. How are we going to do it? We must maintain a truthful testimony of who we really are. Believers in the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. Maintain that truthful testimony. By so doing, there will be a separation between us and the world. You and I, we might even be hated by the world. That's offensive to me. How dare you say your way is the only way? Are you saying you're better than I am? You're hateful. You're narrow-minded. Yeah, it makes me want to throw stuff on the floor as well. Something wrong with you, you hateful person. No, I'm just telling the truth. Jesus died on a cross and 3 days later rose from the dead. He wins. End of argument. He's the truth. And he invites everybody to come to the truth. He will not withhold himself from anybody. Whosoever will, he says, can come. The Spirit and the bride in Revelation say, come, please. The church, the bride of Christ, we're telling people that aren't believers, please come to faith in Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is tugging upon people's hearts. But for many, that is an abomination. They want to come to God on their terms. They want to create an image of God in their minds that is not biblical, but one that fits their own narrative. One that lets them do whatever they want to do, think however they want to think, say whatever they want to say. No, they're not interested in submitting to the God of the universe. They want God on their terms. And so when we say to them, repent and believe in the name of Jesus and you will be saved, oh, the separation occurs. And that's important. Because if we don't maintain our truthful testimony, we might find ourselves being absorbed by the world, in the world and even of the world, allowing the devil to change our minds, thinking along the same lines as the world. Oh, that's how you were born? Okay, then it must be fine. That's what you've decided to do? Oh, okay. Oh, that pregnancy's an inconvenience to you? Well, I understand. After all, we wouldn't want you to be inconvenienced by the precious gift of a baby. Go ahead, abort it. No, we stand up for the truth. We stand up for Jesus because we're not concerned about what the world says. We're concerned about what Jesus will one day say. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus said, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. So that's the upside. Truthful testimony today, Jesus will brag on you before the Father in heaven. But deny the Lord today. And Jesus said, whoever denies me before men, if we don't stand up for him, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Let's determine today to tell the truth, no matter what the cost. Truth is truth. Truth does not depend upon whether or not a person thinks it's true. Truth is truth. Speak the truth. Tell others about Jesus. If the world hates us, so be it. But one day, we're going to hear the praises of Jesus. And that's really what I'm interested in. Remember, until Jesus returns, his people, yes, we are in the world, but we're not to be of the world. In the world, but not of the world. And Father, thank you for your word today and for this passage that really, I believe, illustrates for us the days in which we live, where the temptation is to go enjoy all the worldly pleasures and just be embraced by the world and be loved by the world and praised by the world. But Lord, at what expense to hear you one day say, I don't know who you are. Oh, far be it, Lord, that we would ever deny you, but that we would speak the truth in love, of course, because we love people. We want people to be saved from their sins. But they're only going to be saved if they hear the truth. And so, Lord, help us to be men and women of the truth, creating that spiritual separation, Lord, that we would be in the world but not of the world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand for a closing song?